Romans chapter 7, we'll read verses 7 through 13. I would ask you to stand, if you would, when you find your place. What role did the Ten Commandments play in your salvation? Probably more than you realize. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful once again for the privilege to be here. We are thankful for the privilege and the responsibility to look into your word. I pray that you would guide us, that you would help us. Lord, we are needy creatures. We are insufficient for these things. So I pray that we would receive this as it is indeed your word, and that your spirit would take your word and apply it to each soul this morning. Encourage the discouraged. Lift up the brokenhearted and the weary. Reclaim the wandering one. Save the lost. And above all, I pray that you would glorify yourself in our midst. We need your help. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Romans chapter 7, we're going to read verses 7 through 13. You can follow along in your Bible, and it will also be on the screen. There's a pew Bible in the pew near you if you need one. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse number 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. That's evil desire, by the way. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking an occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me, by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Thinking you may be seated, may the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Paul has been wonderfully describing the process by which God saves us from sin, makes us his own, and begins the process of conforming us into the image of Christ. This process of becoming like Christ, becoming holy, is called sanctification. He is going to show that though the law cannot save us and cannot make us holy, in other words, you're not saved by the law, nor are you sanctified by the law, it nevertheless plays a key role in the process. Paul points out in verse 5 of chapter 7 that the law actually inflames the passions of sin in us. So then, if the law inflames sin in the human heart, that raises a possible objection that Paul meets in verse number 7. That is, does this mean that since the law inflames sin, does that mean the law is bad? Paul's answer is, God forbid, is how it's translated in the King James. It is absolutely not, or may it never be, by no means. It cannot be that the law is bad, because the law is the moral standard. The problem then is the human heart, and not the standard of the law. The law is God's necessary means of bringing us to himself. Mark, if you could shut those blinds, please. Thank you. God uses his law, the Ten Commandments, to expose our sins and bring us to an end of ourselves, to bring us to faith in Christ. And so today I want to show you two ways God uses the law to bring us to him. Number one, the law reveals the nature of sin. And number two, the law reveals the character of God. Notice, first of all, the law reveals the nature of sin. Paul indicates in verse number 7 that he would not have known sin except for the law. He would not have known lust except the law had said, "Thou shalt not covet." And so, this matter of the law making us aware of our sin and bringing us to Christ is something that we may not always be aware of until after our conversion. In other words, many of you in your conversion testimony, you were not cognizantly aware that God was using the law to make you aware of your sin and bring you to himself. Certainly, I was saved when I was very young. I don't know if I understood things in that way or not. And many of you, even those of you that got saved later in life, it's not as if you are thinking, "Oh, wow, God is using the law to bring me to him." It's not as if you are thinking in those terms, but nevertheless, God was doing that, and you became aware of the law. You became aware of your own sin, especially after your conversion. So the law reveals sin. Have you ever, what is sin? How do we define sin? I think in some measure, we all know what sin is. When we ask the kids, whether it's in Kids Club or Good News Club, what is sin? They say all the bad stuff that we do. And that's true, but that's not all of it. Question 17 of the Baptist Catechism, you guys aren't at 17 yet, are you? They're on the slow method, and that's good. Question 17 of the Baptist Catechism defines sin as any lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, sin is when we don't conform to the law or we actively go against what the law commands. So sin is doing what we ought not do and not doing what we ought to do. And so this text, and Paul indicates that the law makes us aware of sin. It reveals the true nature of sin. The first thing he points out is that sin is rooted in desire. He says again in verse number 7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law said, "Thou shalt not covet." The law teaches us what sin is, and it's interesting that Paul uses lust as his example, and thou shalt not covet. And this is obviously intentional, because what it shows us is that sin is not merely a behavioral issue. So often when dealing with sin, we want to deal with the behavior. That is, I got to stop saying these things. I got to stop doing this, and I have to start doing this. And someone that has a sinful habit that they're trying to kick, a lot of times the focus becomes on conforming the outward behavior. But the problem with sin is that it is not merely a behavioral issue. The problem is the heart. The problem is what we think. The problem is what we desire. Someone says, "Well, I didn't mean to do that." Well, of course you did. Charles Hodge points out regarding Paul, he said that certain outward actions were wrong, he, Paul, and all other Pharisees knew and were ready to admit. But that God took cognizance of the heart and its most secret workings and even of its habits or dispositions, they were less disposed to imagine. In other words, the Pharisees understood full well that sin involved external acts, but they were not willing to admit that sin began in the heart. You see, sin is an internal problem. Matthew 15 and verse 19, Jesus said, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." In other words, we sin because of our evil heart. And we would all do well to stop blaming our external environments on our... I'm getting that messed up, aren't I? To stop blaming our sins on our external environments. Or in other words, we say we sin because of our external environment. Someone says, "Well, you don't know how I was raised." And I don't, but it doesn't matter because you sin because you choose to. You sin because your own evil desires. "Well, you don't know the influences around me." Well, you need to change your influences then. But listen, we sin because we desire to. We sin because our heart is evil. And we would all do well to stop blaming everything around us and take credit for our own actions. And so often when we apologize for something, it's, "I'm sorry, but..." And here it comes. In other words, you're saying, "I'm sorry, but it's really not my fault." Sin is an internal problem. Out of the heart proceed all of these sins. You see, sin is not merely behavioral. We sin because of who we are. Sinful actions, then, are driven by sinful desires. James 1:14 says, "Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust." Satan baits the hook. But it's your evil heart that desires it. If you bait the hook with celery, I'm not biting. You know, you can sharpen celery and write with it. It's true. But now you bait the hook with something else, I may be tempted to bite. What am I saying? I'm saying is we're drawn by our own lust, our own desires. And the law reveals our evil desires. Verse number 8, "But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence," or evil desire, "for without the law, sin was dead." Simply stated, sinful desires are sinful. I know, that's deep. The desire to sin is sin. And that's why we hold to, as a side note, the impeccability of Christ, that he could not sin. Why? Because he could not desire to sin. Because the very desire to sin is sinful. I labor this point intentionally, because we have in our day a number of theological camps that want us to believe that the sinful inclinations, the sinful desires in and of themselves are not sinful. And that's how many denominations justify what they call same-sex attraction. It is sin. Listen, I've said it before and I'll say it again. You are not a victim of your mind. You desire sinful thoughts. You desire sinful things. You need to repent of those sinful desires and turn away from them. And by the way, this "I can't help how I was made" is being used to justify all manner of evil that I can't even say in this company. The desire to sin is sin. But it's interesting that he says that the sin taking occasion by the commandment wrought in me all manner of evil desires, for without the law sin was dead. Paul is not saying that sin was dead in that it was not present, but that in his estimation it did not represent a problem until the law exposed it. The law revealed the rebellion. The law revealed those evil desires. The law revealed our sinful inclinations, that we desire all manner of things opposed to Christ and his commandments. So sin is rooted in desire, but also sin is destructive. Verse number 9. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What? Simply stated, the law produces an awareness of sin. We call that conviction. It is not that the commandment itself causes death, but rather the command exposes the death that sin brings. In other words, the law reveals our sin, and it shows us what it is. It shows us the true nature of sin. Prior to the commandment, prior to our understanding the law, we didn't think our sin was that big of a deal. And so why is it that someone can be involved in all manner of sins and not really think it's such a big deal? Why? Because the law hasn't sufficiently revealed the nature of sin to them. David said in Psalm 40 and verse 12, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold on me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore my heart faileth me." What's David saying? They're all around me. Everywhere I look, I see sin. I see sin in my thoughts. I see sin in my actions. And when I do good things, I see sinful motivations in those things. It is if everywhere I look, I see my sin. What does that? The Word of God does that. You see, apart from the law, we would be without a proper understanding of the law. That's how the Pharisees were so good at cleaning the outside of the cup, so to speak. That is, they had the behaviors down. But they missed the heart. And so the law exposes these desires. The law exposes our death. The law exposes the destruction of sin. That's why Paul said in verse 10, "The commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death." That is, the law promises life. In other words, the promise of the law is, "Do this and you shall live." But the problem is, the law exposes the sin that brings death. And Paul, as confusing as Paul's words are, in reality, we understand them. Here's what I mean. If we go to the doctor and we get home and we tell our loved ones what the doctor said, and we say, "The doctor gave me a death sentence." Right. We say, the doctor gave me a fatal prognosis. Terminal prognosis is what I'm looking for. We say the doctor's prognosis is terminal. But none of us believe the doctor is the one that is causing us to be terminal, right? In other words, nobody leaves the doctor's office angry that the doctor gave them 6 months to live. Because we understand innately that the doctor shines a light on a problem that is already there and we didn't know it. And that's so often the case in the physical world, unfortunately and tragically, people die who had diseases they were not aware of. And the doctor shines a light on those things, but they were not confused. They may have said the doctor gave me a terminal prognosis, but they understand where the problem lies. And it's so often the case, isn't it, that we go about our merry way. We think that we're okay. Well, I've got this under control. My sins are not really that big of a deal. I can control this. And I commit these sins on a regular basis, but that's not who I am. And so what we do is we separate our weekly life from our Sunday morning life. How is it that a person could go for years living a double life and it never be exposed and seemingly they never be bothered by it? Because the light hasn't been shined on them appropriately. As Charles Hodge says, the law can enlighten the believer's conscience but cannot destroy the dominion of sin. Sin is rooted in desire, and sin is destructive, but sin is deceptive. Verse number 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Now, verse number 11 immediately brings Genesis chapter 3 images to our mind, does it not? The serpent deceiving Eve. And the interesting thing is that sin is so deceptive that it will use the law in order to deceive us. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Now, sin is deceptive. It promises joy that it cannot provide. It promises satisfaction that it cannot provide. Here's the problem with sin is that it does not present itself as rebellion. By and large, most people, now granted, there are some people that are just reprobate and knowingly and willingly go against everything that is right and holy, and they do it proudly. But that's not normal people. That's not normally the case. In other words, you've never met someone in church that claims to be a believer that says, yeah, I'm a believer, but I'm living in outright rebellion against God's word. Well, they don't say that. Why? Because sin doesn't present itself as rebellion. Why? Because sin is deceptive. Sin wraps itself or cloaks itself in deceptive imagery that it makes us appear righteous. You see, sin often produces a sense of self-righteousness. That is, that we believe we're actually righteous. Sin uses the law to give us a mere external focus. Here's how Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3. Paul is testifying about his life before he came to Christ, and here's what he said. Circumcised the eighth day, just as it was commanded. I mean, he was obeying the law before he even had the ability to obey the law. Circumcised the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Robert Haldane said, sin, by blinding his mind as to the extent and the demands of the law, had led Paul to believe that he could fulfill it and so obtain justification. That is, Paul, in his life, before he met Christ, believed that he was living a life that God was pleased with. How in the world could Paul say in Philippians 3:6, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless? You couldn't lay a charge against me. Well, come at me, big boy. You think you can pin something on me? Let's have it. Come on. That's what Paul's saying. But then you will see next week in chapter 7, Paul says, oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Is that the same guy? What's the difference? The difference is before, listen to this, the difference is before Paul only had an external understanding of the law. He thought that if he did not commit adultery, he was not guilty. But he did not understand that lust in his heart made him guilty. He thought that if he did not pick up stones to kill someone who was innocent, he would not be guilty of murder. But he did not understand that hatred and envy and the refusal to forgive is murder in the heart. Why? Because all he understood was the externals of it. He did not understand, as the text earlier indicated, that sinful desire produced sinful behavior. So sin produces a sense of self-righteousness. How else could 60% of Americans believe in hell? This is a statistic several years old. It's probably lower than that now. But only a small percentage think they're going there. Sin produces in us a sense of self-righteousness, but even more nefarious, sin actually enables us to sanctify our sin, to justify our sin. I've had people say, well, God understands me. He does, and that's the problem. You say, well, yeah, come on, you're crazy. Justifying, sanctifying our sin? Of course we do that. Exodus 32 and verse number 4 is a classic example. Talking about Aaron. When he received them at their hand, that is, when he received the gold and the children of Israel. I mean, Moses is on the mountain receiving the law. There's thunder, there's lightning, there's quaking. The presence of God is there. Moses is taking too long. So they take the earrings and fastened it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. It's not an idol. We're worshiping God. And then later, the next few verses, Aaron said, tomorrow's a feast day to the Lord. What's the point? The point is they were sinning, they were in rebellion against God, but they found a way to justify their actions. Let me tell you something. You can always find a way to justify your sinful behavior. Well, that person had it coming. And you don't. Well, I need this. You see, as twisted as it sounds, the people who are foisting gender ideology on small children, and in some cases putting them through irreversible surgeries, they're not waking up in the morning thinking, yeah, I'm going to destroy some kids today. They think they're doing what is morally right. Why? Because sin is deceptive. And you and I can always find a way to justify our actions. We can always find a way to sanctify what we do. Sin is deceptive, but it leads to death. I already quoted James 1:14, we're drawn away of our own lust, but James 1:15 says, when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So the law reveals the nature of sin, but it also reveals the character of God. Verse number 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. The law is holy, and the commandment holy. Law here refers to the entirety of the moral law, while command refers to specific commands. That is, the entirety and the individual commands are holy. The contents of the law are obviously holy, but what is it that makes the Ten Commandments holy? Are the words themselves inherently holy? What makes a thing holy? You ever thought about that? The law is holy because of its origin. The law is holy because it originates in the mind of God. And so the law reveals the holiness of God. Again, we're talking, how do we use a word without defining it? What is holiness? Holiness refers to the purity and the otherness of God. God is entirely other than we are. He is transcendent. He is set apart. He is perfectly holy. Isaiah, when he saw a vision of the Lord, the seraphim were crying, holy, 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 in Isaiah 6 and verse 3. R.C. Sproul points out in his book, The Holiness of God, which I highly recommend, only once in sacred scripture is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree. Only once is a characteristic of God mentioned three times in succession. The Bible says that God is holy, holy, holy. It does not say he is love, love, love. God does not possess holiness. God does not possess love. In other words, holiness, love, justice, those are not things that make up who God is. God is those things. As theologians often say, all that is in God is God. And you think about that all day long, and if you get it figured out, you come tell me tonight how you understood that, because I'm still working on it. God is not compounded. He is not made up of parts. He is holy. It is his essential characteristic. God is holy, and therefore the law is holy, because the law reveals God's holy standard. As John Murray said, as holy The commandment reflects the transcendence and purity of God. So the law is holy and the law is just or righteous. So the law is holy in that it reflects who God is, but the law is just or righteous in that it describes what God requires. So we often divide the Ten Commandments into two tables because the one table reveals our duty to God and the other table of the law reveals our duty to man. That's why the Ten Commandments are summarized by Christ as love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. Because the law, though it is not exhaustive, it is a summary of the moral law, and that summary is to love God and love one another. So the law is just, and it is right in all that it requires. Micah 6 and verse 8, He has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. So when we say the law is just or righteous, we say that it reflects the equity of God, and it exacts of us those same demands. Titus 2 and verse 11, For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, there it is, and godly in this present world. So the law is holy, the law is righteous, and the law is good. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God's commandments are good? The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Do you know God is not trying to ruin your joy? I know a lot of times when I was growing up, there were things that my dad would not let me do, places my dad would not let me go, and I just thought it was because he didn't like to have fun. I thought it was because all my dad wanted to do was kill bugs, read the Bible, watch the news for 30 minutes, and then turn it off and read the paper. And then go cut wood or something. It wasn't because my dad didn't want me to have fun. It's because my dad understood better than I did what was good for me and what was not good for me. And the serpent is still telling the same lie that he told Eve, that God knows that in the day you eat, you'll be just like him. God's holding out on you. You live according to your authentic self. Your authentic self is a devil. There's a book sitting on my desk that I intend to read. I think it's by Kevin DeYoung. Don't be true to yourself. Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. But God's commandments are good. John Murray said, The law promotes man's highest well-being and thus expresses the goodness of God. That is, the commands of God are ordained to secure our happiness. God's ultimate desire for us is holiness, but in a strange sort of way, when we seek holiness, it is then that we find true happiness. Because so many people reject God's word and chase after their own sinful lust and say, well, I just want to be happy. Sin is deceptive. The law tells us how to be happy, and the law keeps us from those things that are against our best interest. But there's another way, finally, in which the law reflects the goodness of God. Verse number 13, Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. We back up to Romans 5 and verse 20. Paul said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more. As Rob Ventura says, when I came to a real understanding of God's law, I realized myself a helpless victim and a slave of sin, guilty before God and spiritually helpless. We don't like shame. And our culture today says shame is bad. But even a dog understands to some extent. They'd behave a lot better if they did. Wrong behavior. In other words, if Louie has done something stupid, and he's a dog, so he tends to do that. The moment you walk in, he's like. And so then you just got to go look for it. All right, where'd you drop it? It's the shame. Because he knows he doesn't have a full understanding. If he did, he wouldn't do it. But there again, people do too, so maybe. But the law reveals our shame. See, we hide from shame. We want to protect ourselves from shame. The guilty feelings. Or someone points out our sin and we're like, well, I don't like that person. No, it's not the person you don't like. It's the feeling that produced when you spoke to them or they spoke to you. What I'm trying to get you to understand is that the awareness of sin and the accompanying shame and guilt is the grace of God. It is God making you aware of the destruction of sin, the gulf that separates you and Him, and how desperately you need Him. And then when you get there, then Christ is ready to save you and remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. So as we close, I ask you, what role did the Ten Commandments play in your salvation? Maybe you weren't aware of it at the time, but I would say that every single one of us in here that are born again are acutely aware of the demands of the law, of our own sinfulness, and it drives us to the feet of the Savior. And that's what the law is supposed to do. If you feel guilty and that's where it stops, you've missed the point. And by the way, believer, if you've trusted Christ and He's forgiven you of your sins and you've confessed and forsaken those sins, when those sins come to mind, who's doing it? Right, you are, or the devil is, not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring up sins that you've already confessed and God's forgiven. The law drives us to the feet of the Savior. And so my prayer today is that all have recognized the sinfulness of sin and the mercy of Christ. And maybe you're here and you've never trusted in Christ. I'd love to talk to you about that. You can trust Him right where you sit right now. But if not, I would love to talk to you about that after the service, and love to show you how you can know the free pardon of sin through Christ. Three questions for consideration. Do you see the holiness of God in the law? Number two, do you see your own misery through the law? And number three, are you trusting in Christ alone who is able to deliver you from God's righteous judgment? Trust in Him today. Why would you delay? Trust in Him and find in Him a willing Savior. Father, we thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. We thank you that the law brings us to the feet of the Savior. We thank you that though the law condemns us as guilty and vile, yet Jesus says, "Come to me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He promises that that you would remove our sins as far as the east is from the west. So there are those here that need to trust in you for salvation. There are believers here that are constantly feeling guilty over their sins. Help them to rest completely in you and know the joy of full forgiveness and rest in that. Help us now. Speak to hearts. Glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing, "You Mind the Lord."